such amazing amount of material in the Bible concerning the resurrection appearances of Christ, and we just listed them here for you. There was 5 appearances on the first day when he rose from the dead. Now you say, how do you know this? Well, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and you piece them all together like you would a picture puzzle. And then you end up with quite an interesting chronological order. Our Lord didn't go back to heaven in 3 days. He was here for 40 days, eating with them, with his disciples, speaking with them, and preaching to them. In fact, on one particular occasion, he was on a mountain in Mount Tabor, we believe, in Galilee. He spoke to, according to Paul, more than 500 brethren, says, the greater part who remain under this present, but some have fallen asleep, which is a lovely Christian word for Christian death. So when Paul writes about 25 years after the resurrection of Christ to the Corinthian church, which you're going to read tonight, he says there are people living right now, many of them are still alive today, who were at that meeting where they saw the risen Lord preaching to them and teaching them on the mountainside of Mount Tabor in Galilee. So this is tremendous evidence by eyewitnesses that Jesus Christ is not in the grave, but he's alive today. Now the Bible makes it clear, of course there's 5 appearances there in that 40-day period there. Of course the last one being when he led them out to the Mount of Olives and ascended into the presence of the Father. And the 2 men in white angels said to him, "You men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up in heaven? This same Jesus will come again in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." So the first person to see the Lord was a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had cast something like 7 demons. And then the women returning from the tomb, and there was 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, and our Lord began to walk with them and revealed himself to them. Peter somewhere in Jerusalem on the first day, and then there was 10 apostles in the upper room, Thomas being absent. And the Lord just came right through those walls, the doors being locked and shut because they were really quite afraid of what's going on. And suddenly the Lord appears and they were frightened. And they said, "Well, is this a spirit? What is it?" And Jesus said, "Don't be frightened." He said, "A spirit does not have bones and flesh as you see me have. Handle me and see. Use the tactile test and prove that I've actually got a physical body here. I'm not just an apparition." That's very important because the Eastern influence upon our culture today is great, and people are looking to the idea of when I die, I'm just going to sort of ooze back into the impersonal nothing, and I'll just be absorbed by the trees and the cows lick the grass, and then, you know, it goes on, and I end up all over the world, and it's a sort of a nothingness. There's no consciousness there, and certainly no resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body is unique to the Christian faith, and a very important doctrinal truth. All right, let's just go back to where we were now. And we pointed out this morning in 1 Corinthians 15 that the whole gospel is built upon this very primal truth. Because Paul reads, I'm going to read for you 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." The word gospel means good news, "which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved." There's a Bible word, many times it occurs. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And it's not talking about being saved from drowning or starvation or disease or COVID-19. It's talking about being saved in your spirit so that when you die, spirit, soul and body, eventually you'll go to be with the Lord, rather than go to the place that Jesus said was a place of fire and torment. So this is foundational now to anybody who wants to know that they're a Christian. And he said, "I laid in Corinth when I went there as a missionary these truths," that and here come the truths. "I delivered unto you," verse 3, "first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That's the first thing. If the Lord Jesus didn't die, then there can be no resurrection. If he only swooned in the tomb and revived, it's not a resurrection. So it's important we know that he actually died forensically. "And that he was seen according to they have seen of Cephas, sorry, and he was buried, and then he rose again according to the scriptures, and then he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. Not that they have seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. But just by way of deduction, I want to show you something here which really helped me to see the assurance of what we have here in the Word of God. You notice this word here, according to the scriptures, comes through several times. And in other words, he died according to the scriptures. He died, he was buried according to the scriptures. He rose again according to the scriptures. And what are these scriptures? Well, in those days, the New Testament wasn't written. Those scriptures was the book of Genesis through to Malachi, what we call the Old Testament. And in those Old Testament scriptures, you have some very, very amazing prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, and in particular the type of death he was going to die, how he was betrayed, and all those various things were pre-written about him. Now that's amazing, because you've got to be careful today. You just can't accept someone that says, well, someone comes in and says, by the way, I can tell you how to get to heaven, and I've got my own little formula here, you just come and follow me and give me a bit of money and that'll even help us well. And so I give you this whole story about what you've got to do. You've got to go up on a high mountain and do this and something else and all this. And you believe that, you got no guarantee. You say, I'm not happy with that. I want to see it. I want to see something that shows that you are really a guru or something like that. So I want to see something supernatural. I want to see a miracle. You can't trust a miracle. You remember that the devil did miracles in the days of Moses. When Moses went into Pharaoh and said, let my people go out of Egypt, he threw down his rod and became a serpent. And Pharaoh looked at that and said, I'm not sure about that. I've got guys here are witches and they're into this sort of stuff too. I'll call them in. So he said, what do you make of that, fellas? They said they took their rods and threw them on the ground, so they became serpents. See? So the idea is that if my God can do what your God can do, then how come your God is commanding me to let the Israelites go and I lose 3 million slaves? Satan does have the power to do miracles and to deceive. Mm. And the Bible says he doesn't come with horns and a tail and looking all scary and breathing fire. He is the dragon. He does have that format in the book of Revelation. But so often the Bible says he comes as an angel of light. Mm-hmm. Pervading that this is a good thing and that this is the way you need to come. You need to follow me into this. And you can follow them just like you would in the old days in England where people, it's a terrible thing they used to do, the shipwreckers, they'd go light fires on the beach in the storm. And the ships would think, oh, this is the lighthouse, and work their way into the shoals and get shipwrecked, and then they'd rob the ships. Nice set of forefathers we had there, Welsh people and others doing that. Guiding someone in need off the track and leading them to their destruction with the loss of many lives. Now, Satan does the same thing. So we've got to have some way of knowing whether a person is sent of God. And how do we know that? He said, well, if he does miracles, he's sent of God. This man does miracles, therefore he's sent of God. That's too risky, you see. If we take the idea, the syllogism, the three statement line, which says there, everybody sent from God does miracles. This man does miracles, therefore he is sent of God. You're wide open for deception. Yes. So, somebody pointed out this way. If I was, there was a king that wanted to get a message through in time of war and difficulties between himself and another, perhaps ambassador in a foreign country, and it was very, very difficult for him to get, have a messenger take the message to this particular individual without approaching the wrong person, ending up destroying the security that's needed for the king's well-being. So he called one of his subjects and said, I want you to go to this particular country and I want you to speak to someone there whom I will be sending. I'll be there. I tell you, he'll be there. And he said, I'm going to send you. You're going to be the sent one. You're going to be my messenger and you must give them this message. And what the message is, we don't know. It's secret. And the wise young man said, well, how can I know, sire, if I approach the wrong person, this could completely upend the whole security of your kingdom. How am I going to know that when I approach a person that I've got the right person? And the king thought for a moment, he took a bit of paper off his desk and this. And he sort of tore it erratically like this and he said, okay, you take this and I'll make sure the person you're going to has got this. And when you think you've got your man, that you've got to communicate this very, very top secret information about, all you've got to do is do this, show him this. And when you put those two things together, you can be sure, he will be sure that you have been the sent one. You've been sent of me.
Mm-hmm.
So when someone's expecting a messenger to come, external evidence can prove that he is the one. The Lord Jesus is the one sent of the Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. How do we know he's really not a false Christ or someone who is a charlatan or someone who's leading us astray, not sent of God at all? We have two things. We have in these two things, as far as Christ is concerned, we have two main attributes of God or things which are true about God, which is true about Jesus Christ. The first is that only God has all knowledge of the future. Satan has a bit of an idea. Sometimes he will inspire someone to say, oh, by the way, you know, the stars are lining up and you're going to meet someone, a very handsome man, and in the next, about April Fool's Day next year, on the 1st of April 2022. And he's going to whisk you off and you're going to have a wonderful life and he's got a lot of money, etc. Now, people actually do those things. They go and get their palms read, or they go and have the crystal ball. People actually foretell their future. It's usually something pretty nice in a way. They go, because there's always money involved.
Mm-hmm.
You pay for that service. The Lord Jesus gives you free salvation, but the devil always has you have always a fee to it.
Yeah,
so here we have the idea that these people are purporting to tell the future. Now, it doesn't seem to bother them. They get a lot of things wrong. People are just foolish enough to say, well, I don't see a problem with that. You know, they get a few right and they prophesy this and that. But how many did they get wrong? And I'll show you why that's very important in a minute. Because only God knows the future 100%.
Yeah.
When you read the Bible and find out who Lucifer is, or Satan is, Satan is a fallen angel who was very beautifully made by God. And God says in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, that he was perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him. He had musical abilities. He had top pipes and tabrets. So it seems you've got a musical voice. You've got a voice. That's an amazing instrument. People try to copy it with violins and cellos and different things. So Satan was created, well, Lucifer was created with musical abilities as well, very highly intelligent. The cherub that covereth, very close to the presence of God. But something happened and he said five times, he declared his own autonomy, his own rebellion against God. He says, I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will be ultimately as the Most High. I'll be as God, just on the same level of the doing. I won't claim to be above God, but just on the same level. Sometimes young people have that problem with mum and dad, don't they? Call them by their first names and they just want to be on the same level. The same sort of stuff. But anyway, Lucifer fell and God said, no, there's only one God here. Satan was cast out of heaven. And the Lord Jesus could say, when he was here on earth, as in the Gospels there, where he says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That means that the Lord Jesus was there before he was born in Bethlehem. If he could say, I saw Satan fall from heaven, and that's right back in the book of Ezekiel there, well before the Lord Jesus was born. That means he was there at that time. In fact, as you read the Bible, you find he has been there all the time. And that's important to see. So I say all that about Lucifer to say this, that he's still only a created individual and now a very corrupted individual, very wicked individual, was perfect in all his ways, but Because he's a created individual, he has to do a lot of things that you have to do. So when you open the book of Job and you see God summons Satan and other leaders, shall we say, in the spirit world to him, God says to Satan, have you seen my servant Job on the earth? First of all, he says, what have you been doing? Satan has to answer to God even now for what he's doing. And Satan says, well, I've been walking up and down, to and fro in the earth. God's second question, have you seen my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. He's a man that loves me and hates evil and is a godly man. What do you think about him? And on the rest of the book is all about that. But the point we're saying here is that Satan has to go from A to B to C like you do. You come from wherever you came from today, through the various towns and hamlets and things. You go from A to B to C, and you go back to C to B to A, all the way back again. Satan has to do the same. Therefore, he is finite. He doesn't know, and he doesn't know everything, and he can't be everywhere present. I'm glad about that. He's powerful, and he gives us a lot of trouble. But having said that, only God can be everywhere present. Satan can't. Also, only God knows everything about everybody, what they're thinking. God knows everything in past, present, and future, things theoretical, like calculus and anything else like that. God knows all those things because he is omniscient and omnipresent, means all present and all knowing. Now, since God is the only one who's all knowing, then we shouldn't be surprised that he can take chosen men in the Bible here and to so move upon them by the Holy Spirit so that God gets written in there what's called Holy Scripture. And in those scriptures, God time and time again tells something about the future, which is called prophecy. So the future then is in God's hands, and he can tell exactly what's going to happen in the future and have it come out to the most minutest detail. Now, the Lord Jesus was prophesied that he would come and that these things would happen to him according to the scriptures. In other words, the new who is coming, he did some amazing miracles. He raised a man from the dead, raised several people from the dead. Lazarus was one of them. He could heal the blind man. He could hush the storm on the lake. He could take a little boy's lunch and break it and bless it and feed it to 5,000 men and plus women and children. So he had that credential that he certainly had miracles which would arrest and get the attention of people. And you say, this man has supernatural power. No question about it. The question is it good or is it deceptive? Is it neutral or is it? Okay? And that's where this says, according to the scriptures, comes in. When you put the scriptures with the prophecy, which is another miracle, together with the mighty things that the Lord Jesus did, including his resurrection, you know this, that he is the sent one. Mm-hmm. That makes sense? Mm-hmm. He is the sent one, and you can trust him. Now think about this. It's a very, very serious thing for someone to come along and say, trust me, I can get you to heaven. I can get you to happiness. I can get you to meaning in life. If they can't at all, we've got to trust people all the time. That's called faith. And if you believe someone like that and they're a bad character underneath and they look like a good angel on the outside but deep down they hate you and they want to destroy you, you're really in trouble. So that's why in these verses here concerning the greatest miracle that ever happened in the Bible, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it says here according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third time according to the scriptures. He was buried according to the scriptures. Now this morning we went through some of these and I'd like to repeat some of this again so we can see that some of these things which were prophesied concerning Christ's death, burial and resurrection, because it is Easter after all. Firstly, concerning his death, that he would be betrayed by a friend. That's interesting, isn't it? In Psalm 41:9 it says, yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat bread with me, hath lifted up his heel against me. This is quoted for us here in in John 13:18, I speak not to you all, I know whom I have chosen, says the Lord Jesus to his 11 disciples, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. I've told you before, I tell you before it come, that when it is come, when Judas does this betrayal, when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he, that I'm the sent one. You see that? The Lord said, I'm giving you this prophecy concerning Judas, one of the 12 here. He's going to fit this answer to the scripture here, written 1,200 years before the Lord Jesus came. And by the Spirit of God through David, says, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat bread with, lifted up his heel against me. Amazing, isn't it? Also, that he was going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Judas didn't do this for nothing. He's obviously disenchanted with the Lord. But in Matthew 26:14, it says, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said to them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Interesting what Zechariah says. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they wait for my price, says Messiah in spirit here, for 30 pieces of silver. What happened to those 30 pieces of silver? Well, we find here in Zechariah 11:13, the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. The scriptures show here, ahead, that the one who betrayed them was going to take that money back and literally throw it into the temple on the floor there. Listen to Matthew 23:7-3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. That's not godly repentance. That's human sorrow, remorse. How do we know that Judas wasn't truly repentant of his sin of putting Christ in? Answer is that he went to the wrong person to confess it. Hanging outside on the cross was the Lord Jesus, outside the city wall. Inside that wall was the temple where the priests were. Judas went to confess his sin to the priests when he should have gone to the one who's hanging on the cross and fall at the foot of the cross and said, my God, I've betrayed you. Is there a place of forgiveness in your heart? And the Lord Jesus said, behold, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto me, and if you ask and you repent, accept the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. So here we see this amazing picture taking place here. So the Judas which betrayed him repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? It's your problem, mate. We've got the information we want. We'll arrest him in the garden. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, 30 of them, and departed and went and hanged himself. When the chief priests took the piece of silver and said, this is the price of blood. We can't really put it into the treasury. What should we do with it? And someone said, well, let's buy this potter's field. And wherefore they took the counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field is called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken of by Jeremy the prophet in the Old Testament, saying, they took the 30 pieces of silver and the price of him that was valued, whom the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. See these two things dovetailing again. This is just in the case of who put him in, the authorities, and what happened to them. Moving quickly, and that prophecy, by the way, was written about 500 or 600 years before the Lord Jesus came. We come to his trial now. The Lord was taken from the place of prayer, and they took him into the high priest's home and began to mock him. Now, there's reference about that in the book of Isaiah, written about 650 years before the Lord Jesus came. The Lord has opened my ear, and he says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Just focus on spitting for me. Where was this happening? In the dignified high priest's house. who was doing the spitting? This priest and the scribes, the leaders of the Jewish faith. In verse 6, Matthew 26, 67, then did they spit in his face and buffet him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. So here we see, the prophecies being fulfilled. We leave the high priest's house, and then they had to go to try and get the governor on side to get him to kill the Lord Jesus. So they're in the governor's area, and there's soldiers there that are mocking the Lord Jesus. It says this there, and they bow the knee and smote him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spit upon him, and took a reed and smote his head. Then they led him out to crucify him. Here, these were hardened Roman Gentile soldiers with no knowledge of Hebrew prophecies, unwittingly fulfilling them by spitting on the Saviour. You know, there's people today, and it's very common in what we call liberal theologies, which is very unbelieving. I wouldn't honestly you ever go to one liberal theological college. Because they basically look at this book and they say, no such thing as miracles. We don't believe in miracles, we're scientists, and therefore anything that looks like a miracle has got to be a myth. So the idea when you deny miracles, because the Bible's a miraculous book from start to finish, you don't have the resurrection of Christ, you don't have him doing miracles, you don't have him walking on the water, none of these things. And they're all looking for natural explanations for this. A lady expressed it very well down the street. One day we're just handing out some tracts on a Saturday, just quietly there holding them. They took them, they did that. We weren't really saying anything. This lady went by and said, "Oh, it's just all a lovely story," she said. Meaning it's not really true. It's the stories that the Christians, the poor, simple Christians that really loved Jesus, and they missed him and they made him into somebody he never was. And they made up all these stories about him feeding loaves of fishes to all these people and walking on the water and healing the people and raising people from the dead and then rising himself. It's just a lovely story made up by Christians. Don't knock it, because they are simple folk and those had a very strong faith. A lot of stupidity, really. Where's this principle here? It's not there, is it? A lot of stories. Can you really honestly believe now that these Gentile soldiers were thinking, now, what should we do with Jesus? I know, somewhere in the Jewish Bible now says something about spitting. Okay, let's do that now. We get a spit on him. So we got the young Christians to write something about the story, to make a storyline. You know, I mean, you just can't, it doesn't work that way. Is that making sense, what I'm saying? And the same thing with any of these things. You can't, don't have Judas saying, "Look, I know the Bible very well, and I think what I should do is go and see if I can get them down and get them up on the price a bit, 30 pieces of silver, because the Bible says 30 pieces of silver." No, he was just a renegade, angry man. And this renegade, angry disciple was just fulfilling the prophecies that God said was going to happen in the future. All right. The mode of execution was something which was not known in David's day, and yet in Psalm 22:16, he says, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." And I guess many of the people looked at this and said, "Well, if this is talking about Messiah coming in the future before the Lord came, what does this mean? They pierced my hands and my feet." It was unknown. The Jews executed their criminals by stoning. The Romans laid on the piece here were the ones that popularized crucifixion, and they crucified thousands of people, especially at the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So unknown in David's time, 1200 BC, the Jewish method of capital punishment was stoning. But Israel, at the time of Christ, was under Roman occupation. The Jews were forbidden by Roman law to execute one of their own people by the Old Testament law. It's a bit like what people do today with Sharia law. So, no, you're not going to stone that woman, because we are a liberal democracy. But if you let them have their way, that religious group would be stoning people often and regularly. Was it sort of like that with the Jews? At the time of Christ, they wanted to live by the Old Testament. They wanted to have their theocracy. And so they brought Jesus up on a charge of blasphemy, and therefore he should be stoned. But as Pilate said, "No, you're not going to stone anybody. You know that." Therefore, I said, well, we've come to you because we think you're going to have to put him on a cross because that's the way you do it. But we've got to get rid of this guy. He's a health hazard. And they pulled strings and did everything they could. And Pilate finally gave in and washed his hands and said, you see to it. There's the soldiers. They went out and drove nails through his hand, just like the Bible said. Now, how do you make that work? So I think, you know, we're really good if we could perpetuate this story, this lovely story about Jesus. And we'll try and, as good as soldiers and religious people, get it so that we can drive the nails through his hand. You just can't do that. How do you manipulate such facts of history simply to form a lovely story about some mythological character like Santa Claus? Here's another one, which is amazing. His clothes were distributed among the soldiers. In Psalm 22:18, again 1200 BC, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, the soldiers, the Bible tells us, took his garments and the garments of the other men. There was three people crucified that day, the Lord Jesus in the middle and the two felons either side. And they literally ripped up the cloth, because cloth was valuable. You can get heaps of it bennies today, but when they're weaving their own cloth and spinning their own threads, cloth was valuable. And so these soldiers, four of them now, being given the job of killing these three men by crucifixion, Roman style, they said, well, some of our lurks and perks of this job is to take the clothes of the prisoners. So they literally took these long tresses of Roman and ripped them up exactly into four pieces each one. That's a bit for your missus, a bit for your missus, and your missus, and your missus. But when they came to the robe, they did that with the Lord Jesus' clothes. But when they come to his coat, the coat was without seam, woven from top to bottom, John 19:23. And they said among themselves, let us not rend it, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which said, they parted my raiment among them and cast lots upon my vesture. What a fine detail it is. Here is said of Messiah in Psalm 22 that they're going to take his clothes, the long flowing tresses, and rip them in pieces and divide them between themselves. But on this particular garment, they weren't going to destroy it. They said, it's too good. Let's draw straws. Let's throw the dice and see who gets the biggest number. And you're the lucky guy to take it home to your missus. Written 1,200 years before it happened. You see, we're not just following and cunningly devised fables, says Paul, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he showed himself alive, it says, by many infallible proofs. So God doesn't ask you to believe in a Santa Claus or someone you can't trust, but he wants to give you a very sure foundation so that when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus and what he said about how to get to heaven, you know that you're not going to be let down and you're not going to be hurt by someone who doesn't love you and won't keep his word. So here again, four soldiers on duty at the cross, being Gentiles and non-Jews, had no knowledge of Psalm 22 written 1,200 years before. Their motive was to get their share of the felon's clothes and take it home to their missus. They literally rent the cloth, divide his garments among them, but coming to the seamless robe, they said, this is too good to rip up in four. Let us cast lots and see who will get this lucky prize. Amazing the detail. Then that he would be executed among felons. Isaiah 53:9, he made his grave with the wicked. And it goes on to say here, even some of the words he spoke on the cross. Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And those are the very first words that came out of the Lord at the sixth hour of the crucifixion. But then in the Old Testament it says his death was for a particular purpose. It was that he died as a substitutionary death for sin. Here it is in Isaiah, written 650 years before Christ, 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we healed. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, I delivered unto you how that Christ died for our sins. There it is. He was a payment because he was the Son of God and pure and holy. He took our place. We talked about that on Friday morning. So you see what it says here, that he was crucified according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You can trust that. You can believe on him and know that he won't mess your life up, that he will be only do you good all your days. And he said, I have come. He said, the thief comes but to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. There's nothing so miserable as living for number one. All about me and my rights and my self-esteem and my this. I'm centre on the stage all the time. You're going to be one of the most miserable people if that's the way you're living. But the Lord Jesus wants to set you free from that curse of sin there and to only do you good and give you life which is abundant and free. His burial also was according to the scriptures. In Isaiah 53:9 it says, he was with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence and neither was any deceit in his mouth. That's interesting prophecy, wasn't it? That he would be with the, when he was actually being killed, he's going to be with a wicked man, but then in some ways he's going to have rich people are going to take control of the burial. That's interesting, isn't it? So in the burial here, in the normal course of disposing of the bodies of criminals under the Roman system, was that they were simply thrown in a common dump. Bear in mind that no Roman citizen was ever crucified, but it was reserved for people like the Jews and others who weren't Roman citizens. Fancy if you were taken like that and killed like that and thrown into a dump, where you, if you today would use a front end loader, and throw you in there and cover you up. No headstone to remember that you were there, just as if you had never lived. Because of the current religious festivities at the time the Lord was being crucified, there was some urgency in hastening the deaths of these three men. Jerusalem was always a hotbed of trouble. Rome was always trying to put down the fire, you know, the fires of rising there. And because it was actually a Passover time, Pilate knew it was a sensitive time and said, we want to get these bodies off the cross, because sometimes people would be there for days and days in a lingering death, terrible. Sort of a torturous death there, hanging on the cross. And every time they breathed, they'd have to pull themselves up on the nails like this to get a breath. And their body goes, they do this for days like that. So they said, we need to get these off. We're going to hasten their deaths, which would normally be take days. And how are we going to do it? So, well, you could take a large sledgehammer, you soldiers, and you know what to do. You've done this before. And I want you to go to each man's legs and give them such a crack with a sledgehammer that you literally do a compound fracture and they can't hold themselves up and they'll slump down like and no longer be able to breathe. And it will hasten their death. The Bible says here they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already. Interesting, Pilate was shocked. He died in 6 hours on the cross, not 6 days. And they brake not his legs. So what's the point? He's already dead. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. He that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knows that he said this true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. What scripture? And another scripture that said, they shall look on him whom they pierced with this big broad spear. In other words, the soldiers had a job to do, and their job was to know that people, these men were dead, 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 and they weren't coming back. And so they did their own autopsy with a huge spear, and out of that cavity that they thrust into the Lord's side came the separation of the clear serous fluid and the clots of blood, which means that the blood flow had stopped circulating at least, and that he was dead. It's a very sure sign they knew what they're doing, but he's dead. You know, if you're going to have someone rise from the dead, you've got to make sure he's dead. Because one of the favourite theories of these people who think it's just a lovely story is that Jesus only swooned on the cross. They took him down and put him in the tomb. And April, with all these tresses of linen clothes tightly wound around him, with another 100 pounds weight of myrrh, aloes and spices added to him, that's about a heavy bag of oats on your back. They weighted that body down and wound the head up as well and put him in the cool of a tomb in April. That would be enough to finish him off. But these idiots come up with the idea, because they won't accept the simple statement that the Bible makes, that he couldn't have risen from the dead and therefore he never really died, and so he just swooned in the tomb. We didn't have this one this morning. So the theory is, how's he going to get out of the tomb? He's got a big stone in front of him, he's in a cave, he's bound up to all these things. A young man by the name of Morris wasn't a believer in England, he was a lone lawyer, and he set out to disprove the resurrection of Christ from the biblical narratives to show that it was inconsistent and etc. So young Morris set about to do this, and end of this time of doing that, he wrote in a book called Who Moved the Stone? And he came to this conclusion. He looked at the various theories of why, how Jesus would not have died, and the swoon theory is one of those. So you've got now the Lord Jesus been through a terrible whipping, emaciation, spears going up through his heart, and somehow he gets out of all these grave clothes in this weakened, emaciated state if he's just still in a swoon. And if he can survive the cold anyway there, he's got to then move the huge stone, which weighs many, many tons, which has been let go with a wedge taken out, and rolls down the position with gravity holding it in. And Morris says this is very, very unlikely that he could do that, but it is still very, very slimly possible. But he said, the thing I can't swallow is this, that a man in such an emaciated state could then present himself to his disciples and say, I'm alive from the dead, I'm the conqueror of death. He said, it just doesn't wash. So the Bible makes sure that you know that he's dead. The point we're making here is that this amazing prophecy in Zechariah, written about 500 years before Christ, says here, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And then you've got to go to Exodus 12:46 to look at the Passover lamb. It says, in one house shall it be eaten, thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh brought out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone of it. Now the Jews, of course, have been killing little lambs and roasting them with fire and celebrating this for thousands of years. From Moses on. And we're doing that at the very time when the Lord Jesus was crucified, was the time of the Passover. They were literally going up the mount and the holy mount there and getting the lamb slain at the altar there, and then they come back home and they roast it and eat it according to the tradition. But one of the things they were not to do was to simply get out, the bones of the lamb and break it and get the, there was to be no bones breaking, no cracking of bones. And here we have this, the Bible says it's clear that the scripture might be fulfilled. It says, a bone of him shall not be broken. You see these two things dovetailing better than that. You can trust him. This is the real person. He's real. All right. We come to the rich man and his death here. And they were in a hurry to get the bodies off the cross. And so as the sun was going down, if you were watching there from a distance, you would see these bodies sitting there and wondering what's going to happen. What's been going to happen has been going on behind the scenes. There were two rich men, Joseph of Arimathea, who was the owner of a property right near where the cross was. And in that property is a lovely garden. And in that garden, he had hewn out of the rock a tomb which was for himself. But nobody had ever been laid in that tomb. He was very pro the Lord Jesus. He was a secret believer because of the fear of the Jews. I understand he was a counselor as well on the Sanhedrin. And the second figure you can see with him is a man by the name of Nicodemus. Came to Jesus by night in John 3. He also was a member of the Sanhedrin. And these men had been to Pilate and said, will you please give us permission to take the body of Jesus down so as not put in a common dump so we can give him an honourable burial. The pile of shops, he's dead already. Call the centurion. No, he's dead.
Governor.
Yes, I'll give you permission for you to take the body and give the body of Jesus a decent burial. Just moments before that dump, the body's into a common grave or something. That's cutting it fine, isn't it? The Bible tells us this is exactly what Isaiah 53:9 says. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence and neither was there any deceit in his mouth. So, we've got, you've been listening carefully, and I think I'm going to need to round this up. And thank you for those who are listening. There's one more verse I want to get across here where it says here that concerning the spirit of the Lord Jesus and his soul. In Psalm 16:10 it says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," the word is Hades in the Greek, "neither wilt thou suffer the unholy one to see corruption." Now, it's interesting. We're talking about two things here. We're talking about the body, which corrupts. And we're talking about the soul and spirit, which is the real personality of the spiritual life. The Bible makes it clear that when you die, you don't go into a state of sleep or annihilation. And the Lord Jesus didn't either. In Ephesians 4:9 it says, "Now he that ascended," what is it? "But he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth." What was Jesus doing in the lower parts of the earth? That's a good question. We had a message on this some time ago. This is a bit of a crude diagram here. That's the earth. When the Lord Jesus died, there was two sides to the underworld. There was paradise and Hades. And the Bible makes it clear that Lord Jesus descended into this area where it says a holding place for departed spirits, waiting for judgment. Now, we do that in our own legal system. We have a detention center where people, it's quite clear, they're going to do some time. And so they're held there waiting for the great day of their judgment. And then they're put, committed into the prison. The Lord Jesus descended when he died, when he said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. The book of Ephesians says he descended into the lower parts of the earth. I'm not sure exactly what he was doing there, but I know that it says, what is it that he ascended? He also then ascended. And it says here, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. It's interesting, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross and said it is finished, there was a great earthquake. You read about it in the Bible. And so great that many of the grave sites, which was many of these tomb sites across Jerusalem, were split and opened. So if you're walking past it, oh my goodness, that's old St. Anne's. The tomb's in bad shape here. And oh, there's another one, old Lazarus here. He was a man of God. And you could look in here. So that's where they're lying there somewhere. And the Bible says in Matthew that the earthquake did that. And many of the tombs of the saints of the Old Testament were opened in Jerusalem. And they arose and went into Jerusalem after his resurrection. So they were, their tombs were split open for 3 days and three nights. They're saying, "Well, there's a bit of a mess in the cemetery at the moment. Let's sort this out." Then when the Lord Jesus rose, he rose with a select few people that people knew, it was godly people, and they were walking around Jerusalem, according to the Bible, and saying, "Oh, by the way, my name is," and I've just stepped out of the Old Testament. And they said, "What? Come in, have a cup of tea." But the point is, there's something happening in the underworld, see. So when the Lord Jesus died, he descended there, but he didn't leave his soul in Hades. And his body didn't corrupt. So the corruption of the body means that, and you know this probably, if you smell a dead body of a human being, it's a very characteristic smell. It's worse than animal smell. That's human. They brought a man down from the territory, I think, into Adelaide. I heard the story. Picked him up somewhere, and he's been dead for quite a while. Brought him down on a ute, and the people had to sign off the death certificate. Went out and so lift up the car and said, "Yep, he's dead." Just the smell. But you know, the Bible says the Lord Jesus' body didn't smell. It did not corrupt. Putting it bluntly, it meant this, that if you could go into the tomb and open the tomb up again in, say, three days' time, it would smell as beautiful as the roses in the garden. Because his body didn't corrupt. Why does any body corrupt? Because he never sinned like you and I. Death came about because of sin. The Lord Jesus never had sin, therefore his body never corrupted. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or the underworld, neither shalt thou see thy Holy One to see corruption. But the happy part about it for me, and I mentioned this morning, is this, that the Lord Jesus also took my sin and your sin in his own body on the tree, says Peter. He bare our sins in his body on the cross so that we could be free. We can be forgiven. That means if the Lord Jesus had carried one of my sins and any one of them was not forgiven, that he would not have risen from the dead. It's a pledge very clearly that when the Lord Jesus dies for sin, he's a sufficient Saviour to cleanse anybody who wants to be cleansed and forgiven of every sin that's ever been committed in that person's life. I reckon that's a pretty good deal.
Amen.
To have a Saviour like that and to have the authority and the dovetailing of the omniscience of God with the omnipotence of God, and to see that he is alive today. And we didn't get time to look too much at that, but he appeared to all these different people at different times. He said, "Touch me and see. I'm not a phantom," but then he could just walk through walls and appear. Amazing, isn't it? So he's like us in the resurrection body, but the resurrection body is superior to the body we're in now. Our body's got lots of aches and pains and it's going to go back to the dirt. But the body of Christ is not corrupting and it's smells beautiful. And yet, I like this bit, being Baptists, we like to eat. It says they gave him a piece of fish and a honeycomb, and he ate it before them in his resurrection body. Yes, that means we can eat in heaven one day. If you like eating, you're in the right place. So, many, many things about his body there. And we're going to have a body like his, says the Bible, for trusting the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. He'll give us a body just like his glorious body one day, and that'll be great. You'll be able to travel through space very quickly. Our Lord just ascended. He didn't need to have an earth's atmosphere. And then watched him went up back into heaven. So it's a wonderful future for those who put their trust and faith in Christ. We invite you to join some supper with us. We're going to pray to Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that we're not dealing with cunningly devised stories, but we're dealing with eyewitness testimony. Thank you that the apostle Luke says in his gospel in the book of Acts that he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Thank you, dear Father, we can trust this. We can trust the Lord Jesus. We can trust his word and trust the Bible because of the way he's presented to us with these infallible proofs. And thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.